Lesson 25, resuming in Mark 15. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This afternoon, we'll open it to Mark 15, verse 22. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit and our perception of Bible doctrine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will motivate us and challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 22 says, when they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. That's what the word Golgotha means, is a skull. This is right outside the city gates. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were outside the gate. And so the Lord was put on a cross at a place that's no longer today. You can't go to Jerusalem and find the place of the skull. Apparently it was an escarpment. It was a hill area that looked like a skull. It's long gone today, so don't hurt yourself trying to find where it is. We've got 2,000 years of sediment and armies coming in, conquering, raising the city, rebuilding it, and so it's not there. But at the time, it was a mountain right outside the city gates called the place of the skull. That's what Golgotha means, 23. They tried to give him wine mixed with mirth. Mirth was a kind of, if you had bad GI wine, which is what the soldiers drank, it was really rot gut. And they'd put a little bit of perfume or mirth in it to make it taste a little better. But Jesus, of course, would not take it. From Matthew, we also know that there was two times they tried to offer him wine. The first time, of course, he wouldn't take it. The second time, he took a taste of it. He wouldn't take a taste of it until after he had borne the sins of the world. Because he had to stay lucid, he had to stay in control, complete control of his faculties. So they offered him the wine, but he, of course, wouldn't take it in verse 23 at all. And this is the alcohol that the Romans were drinking as they were on guard duty. But Christ, of course, had to be fully aware of what was happening. He didn't die on the cross for our sins in a sense of anything except his own free will. No one was holding his hand, as we indicated. He wasn't intoxicated. He had nothing there to sustain him, except for the most powerful thing, which is Bible doctrine. Verse 24, they crucified him. This is the Roman form of execution. Nothing uncommon about this. Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people, and that was a form of punishment reserved for non-Romans. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, you were sentenced to death. You were beheaded. Or sometimes they give you the opportunity to go home and slit your wrist in a hot tub or take poison, kill yourself. That's what Pontius Pilate did. Pontius Pilate was relieved by the governor in Syria, which was his immediate boss, in 36 AD. And he went back to Rome to stand trial for a variety of issues. And before he was actually taken to trial, he knew it was all over for him, and he committed suicide. But now we're at 30 AD, of course, and we've studied the weakness of Pontius Pilate this morning. But the crucifixion was not unusual. What's unusual and unique is that he died for the sins of the world while he was on that cross. Dying on the cross was not unique. There are other more painful ways to die than crucifixion. I'm told if you slowly burn someone alive, all your sensors throughout your whole skin feel it. You know, I don't have any personal experience with either. But it's a painful way to die, and the Romans developed this to be painful. And what they would do when they take the crucified individuals, they'd put a plaque above their head to tell you what the crime was. So when kids walked by, they could say murderer, rapist, robber, thief, insurrectionist against Rome. Whatever the crime was, that way people could read the crime. And they'd have it in several languages, because remember, this is a very cosmopolitan city. You had people that spoke Aramaic, they spoke Greek. Latin was the official Roman language in the West, and Greek was the official Roman language in the East. Of course, the Hebrews spoke Hebrew, and they wrote Hebrew. So you could write Aramaic, you could write Hebrew, you could write Greek. And many times the Romans would put up the crime in all three languages. So anybody that came through would know what the crime was. And it was deterrence, because you would say to yourself, if you saw that, I sure don't want to do that. And they divided his garments among themselves, verse 24, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Now, the casting of dice for the garments was predicted 1,000 years before it occurred. This tells you also that Jesus had some very, very valuable clothes. His garment, his outer garment, was very finely tailored. Otherwise, they wouldn't be gambling over it. But they're gambling over it because it was a very valuable piece of clothing. And so they're dividing up the clothes, and then they're casting lots for them to decide which each man should take. These are the Roman soldiers that are tasked with guarding the criminals as they're being executed. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, the third hour is Jewish time. The third hour is Jewish time. Jews, remember, their hours start when the sun went up. So this would be 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. He was arrested in the dark the night before, had his many trials, both Jewish trials, all illegal, Roman trials. He was beaten. And so from the time the sun came up, he was engaged in all these illegal trials and all this horrendous activity against him. At 9 o'clock, they nailed him to the cross along with the two other thieves. That's the third hour. That's Jewish time. 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The word king here is the word king in the Greek. And that's what the charge was. Now, again, we've already seen that Pontius Pilate found him not guilty. But he had to put some charge up there. So in his sense of humor, because he knew he was condemning an innocent man, he put up King of the Jews, just to rub it and poke it in the eyes of these Jews, these Pharisees, because he knew that they were doing this because of envy. And that's recorded in verse 10 that we've already studied this morning. So Pilate said, okay, they're going to force me into doing this evil act. And he did it because of expediency. He was weak. He was morally weak. He had strong physical courage. If you put him in front of an army in a battle, he would be right up there in the front, slicing and leading the charge. But when it came to this type of an issue, he had weak moral courage. And that's the sign he put up. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The word for robbers here indicates that these people are murderers, robbers of the highest order. The word here is used for people that break into homes and kill and pillage, brigands. And so this is not just someone that slips in and steals a piece of bubble gum. They're thieves. They deserve to die. They're getting the just punishment for their crimes, and they deserve to be crucified. One on his right and one on his left. So now we know there's three people on the hill. Jesus is in the middle. Verse 28, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We're going to see that scripture in just a little bit. You will notice that there's, it's your Bible, you'll see a 4, where it says the early manuscripts do not contain this verse. So you can cross that verse out as well. Somebody wanted to help along the Word of God. This is a true prophecy, but whoever translated it, because remember, they didn't have Xerox machines. When the parchment got old, someone would get out their pen. They're called scribners, and they'd copy every single word. This is a true statement, but whoever copied this added it, because the early manuscripts that we've dug up, they don't have this verse. So while the verse is true, it's not in the Word of God. So I'd cross it out. I'd cross it out. It is in the Old Testament. We're going to study that in just a little bit. But somebody knew the Old Testament, so they decided they'd help along the book of Mark by adding their own commentaries to it. So if this person is doing a Bible class, you can add the commentary. But when you're copying the Word of God, you don't add anything. Not a comma. Of course, they didn't have commas. You don't add anything. So this is added. 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Remember, this is one of the false charges. They weren't listening. The temple Jesus was talking about was not the actual building. It was himself. The temple represents him. He is the temple. And so they're distorting his words.
And it says they're wagging their heads. They're shooting him dirty signs. And in our English culture, we have all sorts of things that you can do to make dirty signs with your face, with your hands. They had their own little things that they made dirty signs and these types of things. And that's what they're doing to Jesus as they go by. They're flipping dirty signs with their tongues because they had, I don't want to shock anybody, but they had all sorts of dirty ways that they could make all sorts of dirty signs. A lot of them dealing with sexual activities with their different body parts, and that's what they were doing to him as they passed by. So you had people that would pass by, and they'd have like a line of people going around, and they would flash signs, they'd hurl abuse at him, they'd curse him, cuss him, and say all sorts of ugly things. Verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Many of these people saw him do miracles, and so they're taunting him. They don't think he can do it. If you say you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it. 31, the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, the lawyers there, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself, because Jesus was always talking about salvation, salvation, salvation. And so they're saying, they're mocking him. He said, here's how you're saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And he can't even save himself. Therefore, he must not be able to save others because he can't save himself. Sloppy thinking, of course, and they're perverting the word of God. 32, let Christ, the word for Christ is the Greek word for a Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, which means the Savior. They knew that there was a Savior going to come. There was two comings predicted for the Savior. One would be the king that comes in humble on a donkey. We studied that in Zechariah already. The other would be the conquering warrior that would come at the second advent. They all would recognize the conquering warrior, but they would not recognize the king on the donkey. And again, that's works hates grace. They're all into works, and they hate grace. They don't need grace. They don't need a Messiah on a donkey. They'll save themselves because they'll keep the Mosaic law and their rituals and their morality and the fact that they have the bloodline of Abraham. They think that's what saves them. They didn't want God's plan. They don't need it. But they would like the plan where God comes back and kills all their enemies and sets them up to rule the world. That they'll accept. And so that's what they want. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, and they're mocking him because they don't recognize him as the King of Israel. Otherwise, they wouldn't be crucifying him. Now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They wanted the second coming. Now, they saw lots of miracles that Jesus did. They heard the gospel. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. If Jesus Christ came down from the cross, they still wouldn't believe. Guarantee it. You're on negative volition, you will not believe no matter what he does. pardon me. No matter what he does. And it says, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. From this we know that both thieves, both robbers, were insulting him as well. But we know from the other scriptures, of course, that one of them says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He changed his mind. He repented. He changed his mind. So one thief on the cross is an unbeliever. We'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. The other one's a believer. And we'll spend eternity in heaven. At first they were both mocking Jesus. But then the one changed his mind. He changed his mind at the last second. You might run across these people once in a while and say, you know, this person lived an evil life all their life. And then you mean to tell me at their 90 years old they can change at the last second and become a believer? What about all those people they murdered and robbed and stealed and raped or whatever it is? Yes, that's exactly what I mean to tell you. On the authority of the Word of God, that's what this fellow did. Now, was he dunked in the water? Nope. Did he count any beads? No. Did he, have tears of repentance at the altar and raise his hand, do the altar call, and I'll never do it again? No, he couldn't do any good deeds if he wanted to. How was he saved? In the book of John, it says he uttered one word, kurios, and that's the Greek word K-U-R-I-O-S. It means Lord. It means God. God. He changed his mind. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he recognized he believed in the gospel. We don't have the full dialogue of what occurred, but we know this guy was exposed to the gospel. This is the God-man. He's dying on the cross for your sins. He believed it. And it took one speck of faith. Did Jesus make him walk across glass and say, nope, it's too late for you? You've led a bad life all your life. You've been a bad, bad, bad person. I'm sorry. No. No. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you're in. You will be with me today in paradise. And that's exactly where that fellow was. His soul went to paradise, which is a compartment in Hades. And that's where Jesus' soul went, to paradise as well. His human spirit went to the third heaven. His body went into the tomb. The body of this robber, they threw it on a trash heap somewhere. He wasn't put in a tomb. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came. So let's do our math. The sixth hour is 12 o'clock, right? Third hour is 9 o'clock. Sixth hour is 12 o'clock, our time. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. The word for land here is G-E, pronounced gay, but it's not gay, it's G-E, which means the earth. Doesn't mean the land, but this is a better translation, because G-E can mean a particular part of the earth, or it can mean all the earth. Here, the correct translation would be land, and so I like this translation. Other translations say the whole earth. Darkness didn't fall across the whole earth, the planet earth. But it did fall across that area around the cross. Pitch black darkness. Pitch black darkness around the... And I mean darkness. The same darkness that will occur at the second coming is the same darkness that occurred at the cross. Remember, we studied that darkness at the second coming. The entire lights will be turned out right before Jesus Christ comes back. The sun will not issue light. None of the stars will put out light. Nothing. Total pitch darkness, and no flashlights are going to work. Everything's out. And humans will look up into the darkness and they will see light. And that light is Jesus Christ coming back with you. You'll be in your resurrection body and all the angels. And that's what they will see when he comes back at the second coming to the Mount of Olives. That darkness will only be seen twice on the planet. Once in 30 AD in a limited spot. And again, at the second coming. So this is pitch black. They can't see a thing now. Nobody can see anything. Right or on the cross. Why did God darken the thing? Because nobody can participate in the sin bearing. Only Jesus. And Jesus was totally alone. That darkness is impenetrable. He is absolutely, totally alone. Mary's standing around there. John's there. But now he is cut off from everything and everybody. Total darkness, beyond our comprehension. And when that occurred, something else occurred. And what that something else was the first sin that a human committed, which would be our grandmother, Eve or Isha, was slammed into his body. From God the Father, he imputed it into his body. And that's when he started to scream. And then he bore the sins of all the world for 3 hours. Because verse 34 says, at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock, our time, ninth hour, Jewish time. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is in the Aramaic. It means they spoke Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this would imply, if you read Mark, you say, oh, he just said it one time. No, he didn't say it one time. How do we know that? Well, now it's time for us to go to Psalm 22. We're going to see how we knew that.
And that's the doctrine of the cross. Because Psalm 22:1 is in the plural.
It's not in the singular. Psalm 22:1 is in the plural. And Psalm 22:1 starts out with, my God, my God. It's addressed to God the Father during the last 3 hours while he's bearing the sins. And so it wasn't once. Because it's in the plural. Now, we only have it recorded once in the New Testament, which is fine. But when you want to put together the complete picture of what happened on the cross, for example, the thief story, we don't have the whole story here. You've got to put all four Gospels together with the prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's what we've done. So we're also going to see what he said. What was the last words that Jesus said on the cross? We're going to see that as well. Because Mark just says he cried out with a loud voice. Well, what did he cry out? Well, we'll find out. Now, first of all, let's go to the doctrine of the cross, because Jesus is on the cross. What is this cross stuff all about? We've done it before, but it's been a while. So verse 30, page 38 of your current outline, point one. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It's separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. That's the penalty of sin. Genesis 2:17, dying. God said, the day you eat, dying you will die. That's what it says. Muth, the Hebrew word for dying, is used twice. It should be translated, dying, you will die. So dying, first death, spiritual death, when they ate the fruit, they were cut off from God immediately. They're spiritually dead. And then you will die. Thou shalt die. That's from the King James. Physically, they died later on. Compare that with Genesis 3:6, Genesis 5:5, Romans 5:12, Romans 5:17, Romans 6:23. Explains it in great detail, this spiritual death stuff. Because that's the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your Creator. And that's what happened to our grandparents. They were separated from their Creator. Isaiah 53:9, point two. The deaths of Jesus. Isaiah 53:9, is where the plural is. The deaths of, well, it's a plural also, but my God is in the plural as well. So Isaiah 53:9 talks about the two deaths of Jesus. Now, when you read Isaiah 59, you'll see that your translation just says death. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. These translators, they don't understand it, so they think it's a typo, so we'll just take out the S. You can't change the Word of God. The Word of God is not to be tampered with. In the Hebrew, Isaiah 59, it talks about in his deaths, plural. Now, even the New American Standard Version Bible, which is the best translation that should know better, they still don't put it in the plural, but it's in the plural. You can Google that word if you wish to and look it up. It's in the plural. It's a Hebrew word in the plural. But nobody understands it. So they say, well, just put one death. How could he die twice on the cross? Easy. The first death is spiritual death, 3 hours he's bearing our sins. The second death is physical death when he died. So, we have the substitutionary spiritual death, Romans 5:8, Galatians 3:3. He took our place. We deserve to get that spiritual death. We deserve that horror that he took on our behalf. All of us do. Yet he took our place. The Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of. He did it on behalf of us. So he did the substitutionary spiritual death, and then he did the physical death. Point three, Jesus Christ was under maximum suffering during the substitutionary spiritual death, which is in the Bible, it's called the first death. The first death. Romans 5:8. Galatians 3:3, Matthew 26:38, Isaiah 53:10, Psalm 22, all of Psalm 22, 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, Hebrews 12:2 says that the Holy Spirit had some ministry to the humanity of Jesus to keep him on that cross. We don't know what it was. But the Holy Spirit did not bear sins. The humanity of Jesus bore the sins. And God the Father judged him with every sin that every human has ever done. It lasted for 3 hours. There is no affinity between perfect humanity and sin. Now, there's an affinity between us and sin because we have an old sin nature. But with Jesus, there's no affinity. Affinity means attraction. Sin attracts to us like a magnet. But sin to Jesus, there's no affinity. What God the Father did was a judicial imputation, not a real imputation. Because Christ didn't deserve it. So therefore, it's a judicial imputation only. This is advanced Bible doctrine. We've covered it before, but there's imputations. When we're born spiritually dead, but physically alive, there's a real imputation that occurs. God the Father imputes Adam's original sin, our grandfather, to us when we're born. And where does he put it? He puts it in the genetics, the old sin nature. And that is an affinity. There's an attraction. Jesus Christ didn't have an old sin nature. There's no affinity for sin in his being at all. So there's a judicial imputation for Jesus on the cross. Point four, in Deuteronomy 22:23, it says that all who hang upon a tree are cursed. Now that's curious because during Deuteronomy, when Moses wrote Deuteronomy, the death penalty was not hanging people on trees. How'd the Jews kill people? They stoned them to death. So why in the world they've got this in here, a tree, you hang on a tree, you're cursed? Well, because it's a prediction of the Messiah. He would be cursed. He would take our sins. He became a curse for us so that we can be reconciled to God. Galatians 3:13, it says Christ has redeemed us. Redeemed means to buy us back. We were in the slave market of sin when we were born. He bought us back. What's the price that he had to pay? What was his coin? His death is what he had to pay to buy you. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law can only curse us. It can't save you. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was cursed for us. We should have took the curse. He took the curse on our behalf. That's how great his love was for us. You should understand the second death, point five. The second death of Christ was his physical death. He died twice. The work of salvation is completed. He doesn't need to hang around the earth anymore. And he's the only one that said, you may now leave, soul and spirit. You can't. I want you to try to do that. Try to say, soul, leave my body right now. I'm not going to leave. Now, you might take a pistol and put it to your temple and pull the trigger. Then it's going to leave. But you can't just will yourself to die with a word. Jesus could. And that's what he did. So who killed Jesus physically? Nobody. Nobody killed Jesus. The Jews murdered Jesus. No, they didn't. Romans killed him. No, they didn't. He said, soul and spirit, you're now dismissed. Mission accomplished. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I'll give you a preview coming attraction. Comma, O God of doctrine, is the last thing he said. Because that's the rest of the quotation in the Old Testament. And he yelled it out. That's the last thing he said. O God of doctrine. And we have the work of salvation is completed. So he directed his own physical death. Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50, Luke 23:46, and John, we got that twice, don't we? And John 19:10, 19:30. Pilate was amazed that he died so soon. And of course, he said, right before he said, O God of doctrine, he said, it is finished, which is teleo. That's a vocabulary form. The actual word in the perfect passive indicative, it's tetelestai. But I usually just give you the vocabulary form. Literal translation, finished with a result that is complete forever. What's finished? This is a deep point here, but he's alive when he's saying these words. What's finished? If I gave you a quiz, I hope everybody could pass that test. He finished dying for the sins of the world. That's what's finished. That's why he was born to die. So when the last sin hit his being, which would be somebody in the millennium, right? The last person that does the last sin in the millennium. That'd be the last sin that would be slammed into his body. Then the mission's done. Verse point six, sin is no longer an issue in salvation. John 3:36. Please don't tell somebody they got to quit sinning before they believe. No, they don't. They just quit sinning. You don't say, well, brother, you got to change your life. No, you don't. All you got to do is believe. You believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you're in. John 3:36. Believe, believe, believe. It's not believe and be baptized. Believe and repent. Believe and raise your hand. Believe and go to Sunday school. No, none of that. Just believe, period. Point seven, the issue always is, that here's the issue. What do you think of Christ? Who is he? Is he the Son of God, the Messiah, or not? And those idiots that say, well, he's just a good moral teacher. That option is not available to you, folks. A good moral teacher? Really? What moral teacher has said, I am God. I've existed before time. I can take away your sins. Either you are who you say you are, or we need to call the little people in the white jackets and lock you up. A good moral teacher would not lie to you like that. Those are horrible lies, if they're lies. But they're not lies. So the Pharisees had to make that decision. Who is he? Is he the Christ? If he's not the Christ, he deserves to die under Jewish law. Because you're blaspheming when you say you're God. But he was God. So that's the whole issue. What do you think of Christ? Matthew 22:42. That's the issue. Who is he? And that's what Christ told him. Who am I? And what did Peter say? You are the Son of the living God. So it's divine good versus human good. Ephesians 2:8-9. All the same thing. The last words that Jesus Christ uttered was about the primacy of Bible doctrine. Psalm 31:5 compared with Luke 23:46. And that's what he said. The last thing he said. Now, the people at the cross just said, after he said the words, into your hand I commit my spirit, he made a loud sound. What was a loud sound? It was Psalm 31:5. O God of doctrines, the last thing he said. Now we solved that mystery. It's like mystery at the museums. Point 9, the two primary lengthy Old Testament chapters predicting the person and work of Jesus is Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Let's hit Psalm 22. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It was written by King David. King David had the gift of prophecy. He was not a priest, but he had the gift of prophecy. And it starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's exactly what we just read in Mark, in Matthew, in John. That's what he said. And that was a clue to these people. Go to Psalm 22:1. There's no coincidence here that it's the exact same sentence. It's addressed to God the Father. And he said this many times, not just once. Psalm 22:1-2, he said it many times. We don't know how many times, but he said it many times. And he just didn't say it. He screamed it. So for the first 3 hours, he's not screaming. He's in horrible physical pain, but he wasn't screaming. He was lucid. Well, we know he's lucid. How do we know he's lucid? He's talking to people on the cross. Some of the conversation was, John, take care of the mother of my humanity, Mary. And John, here's your mother. Woman, here's your son. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He's not lost his mind. He's not, you know, intoxicated. He's not drugged up. He knows exactly what's occurring, and that's why we have this dialogue in the first 3 hours. No screaming. In fact, people were amazed that he stood up so well to the physical pain. And then he started to scream. He started to scream at 12 o'clock, the sixth hour. And he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. And basically he screamed the same thing. My God, my God. Notice he doesn't say Father. Throughout his public ministry, what did Jesus call God? Father. That relationship. Now it's my God, my God. It tells you something's happening. Why have you forsaken me? The answer is in verse 3 of Psalm 22:1. It says, because you are holy. And that word is kadosh. That's the answer to Psalm 22. It's a question that demands an answer. There's your answer. God cannot compromise his perfect character. He's holy. He's perfect righteousness and perfect justice. That's what holiness means. God has this attribute. He has many attributes that the Bible records. He's holy. And holiness has two parts to it. Part one is perfect righteousness. And part two is justice. These two things make up God's holiness. The word holy is kind of overused in the English language. A better term would be the integrity of God. Integrity has more power. You can't bend integrity. Someone that has integrity, they're not bending an inch. So you can say God's integrity has his righteousness and his justice. He can't bend his integrity. Can't. Can't compromise his integrity. As therefore, God can do what to sin? He can only condemn it. And God can't let you or me in unless somebody takes our place. They have to become a curse. The curse of sin has to be dealt with. God's not Santa Claus. He just can't, oh, well, you're good enough, come on in. You must be perfect. Your righteousness must line up with his righteousness. Only way that's going to happen if God imputes his righteousness to you. So the answer to Psalm 22:1 is because you're holy. This had to be. The plan of God developed in eternity past said that the second person of the Trinity will take on the form of a man, true humanity, and that true humanity will die for the sins of the world. Do you agree to do it? The second person of the Trinity said, yes, we say that in Hebrews. Lo, you have prepared a body for me, speaking to the Holy Spirit, I come into the world. The time has come. And that's exactly what occurred. The word for forsaken is zazav, helping me. God will not deliver him until after the sin bearing. He's not going to help you. The roaring, screaming. This tells you, Psalm 22:1, that he is screaming at the top of his lungs. Because that's what that word means. The Hebrew word is S-H-A-G-A-T-I. We've got this stupid translation, roaring, like a lion. No, he's not roaring. He's screaming in pain as loud as he can scream. And the bystanders were curious too. Why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? Very calm and collected. Well, unshakable. We did all these dirty signs at him, and all of a sudden, boom, this darkness hits, and he starts to scream. They could hear the screaming. And they heard the word Eloi, which sounds like Elijah. And they knew In the last book of the Old Testament, written 400 years before Christ came, it says Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. So they thought, well, maybe he's calling for Elijah. So verse 2 says, I cry in the daytime. He's going to be crucified. Remember, this prediction, written 1,000 years beforehand, tells you when the crucifixion is going to take place. It's going to take place in the daytime. Was he crucified in the daytime? Yes, he was crucified in the daytime. The physical suffering was from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. The spiritual death was from 12 o'clock to 1500. For all you people that are not in the military or from Europe, that's 3 p.m., 1500 hours. And for those 3 hours, he did the sin bearing. And that's when he screamed. Luke 23:44, Mark 15:33, and Matthew 27:54. Scream, scream, scream. And then verse 3, we have the answer to the question, because God's holy. God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. And that's why God had to develop this plan of salvation by grace. Because you can't work your way to God, neither can I. I'm a pretty good person. Man, you know, you and me, we're probably the best people on the planet. The rest of them, oh well. But even you and me can't make it. Or thee and thou, or whatever it is. And so we have the mocking verses here. He trusted in God, this batak, let God deliver him. The hopeless situation here, the crying here, the worm, the tola. He says he's a worm in verse 6. That's interesting because the word tola in the Hebrew, this was a special worm. It's not just a regular worm. The tola was a worm that was crushed to make the red dyes for the royal robes. And that's a perfect picture of what Jesus did. Jesus was crushed for our sins. And so we wear these royal robes because of him being crushed. And when they had these worms, they put big worms, big in a vat, and they get a big thing like a pistol, and these are big rocks, and they squash the worms. I'm sure if worms could scream, they'd be screaming. And then all the blood would flow out, and they'd collect it, and that's how they made the royal dye for the royal robes. And so that's a good analogy. It says no man can figure out what he is. They beat him so bad that he no longer appeared human. Imagine fists being pumped into your face, rods being slammed against your head, the thorns on top of your head. They couldn't recognize him as a human being. The face was so mangled. Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah 53:3 talk about that as well. And then they talk about the people walking around him. Verse 7 of Psalm 22. They chewed out the lip. This is a idiom for making a dirty sign in the Hebrew. And that's exactly what they did. We've already read those verses. They cursed him. They made sexual innuendos, all sorts of dirty signs as he's hanging there. And of course, let me turn to Psalm 22 because I'm looking at the verbs here. I'm going to turn in my Bible to Psalm 22 and we'll read this together. In the interest of time, I'll let you look up your notes to plug in the important Hebrew words and what they mean. Well, let me go to Psalm 22. It's an incredible verse because this is so precise in the things that are going to occur that you can't make it up. You can't make it up. So let's start at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. That's the tola. He's crushed. A reproach of men and despised by the people. The people here are his own Jewish people. They despise him. They reject him. Verse 7. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Isn't that what we just read in Mark? That's exactly the word these people said. Do you think they knew they were saying these things? They knew the scripture, but they couldn't help themselves. Every word in the word of God will be fulfilled. And these people said the exact same things that was predicted 1,000 years before they would say them. It's exactly what they said. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. And this is Jesus speaking in his humanity. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Jesus grew in his humanity. He was judged for your sins, my sins, in his humanity. Humanity. As a human, he suffered these things. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. This is an interesting thing. In the Greek it says ek. It means out from my mother's womb. Not in my mother's womb, but when you came out. That's when you receive your human soul, is when you're born. Not in the womb. You have biological life in the womb, but there's no soul life in the womb. The Greek word, the Hebrew word here is out from. Same in the Greek. So, from the very get-go, Jesus had no old sin nature. He grew in stature and wisdom before God and man. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. He bore our sins alone. No one was there to help him. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, that means they kept going around and around and around the cross, looking at him, mocking him. And the strong bulls here, of course, it refers to the military power that's around him. He's not getting off the cross. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And no one's there to give him any words of comfort. You see any words of comfort in here? No, nothing. All antagonism, all hatred. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. If you read some of these things where they study crucifixion, that's what it does. It pulls your bones right out of their joints. Very, very painful. Because you're hanging up, gravity's pulling everything out of your joints. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Of course, this is an idiom for your internal organs and all the other things are being pulled down by gravity. It's a horrible, horrible way to die. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Has no strength. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Extreme thirst. Horrible thirst. But he won't take any drinks to dull what's happening. And you lay me in the dust of death. It's God's plan that he laid in the dust of death to save us. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs was always the word for Gentiles that the Jews would use. These aren't literal dogs, either Romans. Romans are called Goya, the dogs. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Now how in the world could they know this 1,000 years before? They couldn't. This is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit telling David to write this stuff. They pierced his hands and his feet. That's the nails that went through his hands. This is a common way that the Romans would crucify. I can count all my bones. Interestingly, the two thieves on either side, their bones were broken. They never broke Jesus' bones. Why? The Passover lamb, it was said when you did the Passover in the Mosaic law, you could not break the bones of the Passover lamb. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. You cannot break his bones. Now the Jews came to Pilate and said, look, we've got to kill these guys quick because the sun's going down, it's our holy day, and they're so legalistic, so hypocritical, we can't allow people to hang on the cross during the holy day. Too offensive. And you know the Jews used to go out on these Passovers? They'd have big buckets of white paint, and they would paint all the graves. Because if you stepped on a grave coming into Jerusalem, you couldn't celebrate the Passover because you're desecrated, you're unclean. So they'd whitewash all the graves so people wouldn't step on the graves. And it won't do to have a dead body hanging outside there. Can't do it. So they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side. Because once you break those legs, your whole body collapses. You suffocate to death. But Jesus was already dead. They never broke his bones. Other two guys, they broke their bones. But his bones were not broken. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Wow, 1,000 years beforehand, exactly what they did. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for the horns of the wild oxen. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. For you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. For when he cried to him for help, he heard. The help that Jesus had was Bible doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 12. But he bore the sins alone. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. All those that believe, you will be totally satisfied. We are the afflicted. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Positive volition. You want to get saved? Here's your chance. Let your heart live forever. Your heart is an idiom for the soul. You will live forever with God. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Every generation is represented by believers in the ends of the earth. Every civilization, every generation has believers in them. And all the families of the nations will worship before... Did I miss one? Yeah. Will worship before, for his kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This is the second coming, of course. He will rule over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Christ will judge the unbelievers and the believers. This is a reference to his authority to rule and to judge. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Now, when it says even he who cannot keep his soul alive, Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world, is what this means. Prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. This means that there's going to be many generations of individuals that will believe in the Lord. This was written 3,000 years ago. Christ executed the mission 2,000 years ago. And we're 2,000 years in the process right now. And Christ will do these things. So these are some amazing prophecies that are in Psalm 22. We don't have time to get into Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. So we'll leave that for next time because we do want to see the other significant Old Testament passage. Now these Pharisees, they knew all about these passages. And they said the exact words that Psalm 22 said they would say. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word and understanding these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to remember and recall these doctrines to our mind, particularly in time of need. In Christ's name, amen.